drinking deep. Last week, in John chapter 3, we saw Jesus in conversation with Nicodemus, a man who was a religious somebody, right? He was a big shot. He was a Jew, he was a Pharisee and a ruler, and he was educated of the highest social stature. And in this morning's text, we are going to find just the opposite. This is Jesus in conversation with a religious nobody, a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast of low social standing. But her need is just the same as Nicodemus's, nothing short of eternal life. And Jesus is so awesome. I love the way he turns things on their heads and crosses boundaries, and we're going to see him cross all established boundaries of his culture in order to bring living water to a very parched and thirsty soul. So I invite you to please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. You can find it in your pew Bible, or we'll have it here on the screen. I'll be reading the first 42 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Well, the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world." This is the word of God, and we give thanks to him for it. Well, I won't give you a long geography lesson, thankfully, right? But if you were to look at a map of the ancient world, I will tell you that Samaria lies right between Judea, which would be in the south of it, and Galilee, which is north of it. And so when, I won't give you the history lesson in detail either, but when the Assyrians conquered and exiled the northern kingdom, so that was long before the southern kingdom went to Babylon, the Assyrians, they were very smart, and they sort of deported some Samaritans, and they imported a lot of foreigners, and they all intermarried, and so you had this sort of a half-breed. They were Jews, but they were also a mixture of a lot of other races, a lot of other religions, and sort of a quasi-Judaism. And the Samaritans, well, first of all, they only accepted really the first 5 books of the Bible, so they didn't know everything that the Jews knew about God. And they'd set up this temple on Mount Gerizim, sort of in rivaling the one in Jerusalem. And the Jews regarded them in many ways as even worse than Gentiles. In fact, most Jews, when they were traveling from Judea up to Galilee, rather than going through Samaria, excuse me, I've got something in my eye. Rather than going through Samaria, they would go around it altogether. They'd go, there's the Jordan River to the east. They'd go east of the Jordan River, way out of their way, just to avoid becoming ceremonially unclean in Samaria. And so, well, Jesus, of course, he's not worried about being ceremonially unclean. That's one of the issues he's going to have with all the religious leaders. And it says he has to go through Samaria. He has to, because his father has work for him there. So the disciples, they've gone into town, you know, to get some Big Macs or something for lunch, and Jesus sits down by this well, truly God and truly human. That means he's truly tired, and he's truly thirsty, and he's truly interested in a drink of water. But see, he has nothing with which to draw the water, and it's a deep well, and you know, did you notice he doesn't really do any loaves and fishes kind of a miracle here? Because he's got an appointment right now. He's got an appointment to meet this woman who's about to come to the well. It's noon. That's what the sixth hour is. So it's high noon. And he's on a mission from the Father. And so here comes this Samaritan woman to the well for water. And Jesus sees her. I mean, he sees her need. She's a need that she's not even aware of at its deepest level. She's on this desperate search for meaning, and she's not likely to find it because of who she is. And Jesus sees her, and with great love and care, he's come and he's sought her out. So let's just think quickly for a minute about who this woman is. First of all, she's a woman. She's a woman. And verse 27 gives you some idea of how radical that would have been for him to be talking to a woman. The disciples are shocked. In the rabbinical writings, there's actually a well-known morning prayer that reads like this. "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." I'm not sure if that's very funny. In Jesus' day, rabbis would not teach God's law to a woman. They believed that in every way, woman was inferior to man. In fact, rabbis, they really weren't even supposed to look at women in public, not even women who were their relatives. So what Jesus is doing here, it's really radical. In fact, it would certainly have meant the end of his good reputation among Jewish leaders. He's talking with a woman in public. Big deal. It is. Secondly, Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman. So as I mentioned, there are all these various philosophical and religious ideas that are sort of syncretistic. They're sort of a mix. And they would have been completely taboo to the religious Jews. And so they were unclean, remember? So strike one, Jesus is speaking to a woman, gender. Strike two, he's speaking to a Samaritan, race. And now strike three, she's an adulteress. She's got this checkered past. We don't really know how the woman's five marriages ended. It may be she was just a woman of loose morals. It may be that they died young, which happened a lot back then. It may be that she had husbands who were just the kind of immoral, exploitative people who just threw away wives. And they could do that pretty easily with the decree of divorce, and it happened all too often in the ancient world. So we don't know, except we do know that right now she's got a live-in lover who's not her husband. So this woman, she's a sinner. She's a blatant sinner, and she, it's worth noting also, is showing up to the well at an unusual time. Because people usually came to the well, think about it, they would come in the morning before it got hot, or they'd come when the evening was just starting to fall, but they didn't usually come in the heat of the noonday. And so it's odd for her to be here in that hot sun, and it's also unusual that she'd be here by herself. It would have been typical for women at that time to make that trip to the well a social encounter. This is something they did every day. It was part of their routine. They could catch up with one another on their daily lives. For this woman to have arrived alone at the well at this time of day suggests that she's probably ostracized even within her own community. So it's important to understand that from the Jewish mindset, the Messiah is supposed to come down this probably really orthodox kind of a route. You know, he certainly wouldn't be talking to a woman, he wouldn't be talking to a Samaritan, he wouldn't be talking to this blatantly immoral woman. And Jesus, he's just cutting across all these boundaries. He's cutting across all this way in which the religious leaders have it in their head that the redemption of the world should unfold. Now, Jesus is our model. Is he going to condemn this woman? Let's see. He begins by simply asking her for water, right? So she sees only a Jew without a dipper. And the Jew, no Jew is going to drink from an instrument that's been held by a Samaritan, right? That's actually true. And so she says so. But then he goes off and he speaks to her about this living water. What is that about? Well, you know, we know that water is, you know, it has life-giving qualities, but I want you to know that it's also a really common theme, the spiritual living water in the Old Testament. Let me just share a couple of examples. Psalm 63:1 says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Zechariah 14:8, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." So if you have that Old Testament background, you know he's talking about water on a different level than just the literal water that she's thinking about. Well, one of the things that God has against his people, according to Jeremiah 2:13, has always been this quote. He says, "They've dug out for themselves cisterns that will not hold water." So they're looking for water and for God in all the wrong places. Now, I want you to look at this woman's response to this offer of living water, because think about it. This woman, she's no stranger to propositions from men. Given her history, in fact, it's probably not a stretch to imagine that she's cynical. It's not in the text, but when you think about her past, probably when she's looking at Jesus, she might be seeing every other rabbi she'd ever met who offered her nothing but a cup of rejection and dismissal. But you might be thinking, you know, you think you're something. You Jews are so condescending. You think you're greater than Jacob? I mean, if you really think about what she's saying, you can almost hear her pain or hear her anger. Can you hear it? When I read through that text, I just kept thinking that this, can you hear this lifetime of having been put down by Jews and having been stereotyped and having been excluded even in your own town? And what does Jesus do? He listens to her need. He sees her. She doesn't realize that she's the one with the need and that he's you know, she needs this living water that he is the fountain for. But watch what Jesus does next, right? This woman's a sinner. He goes straight to the heart of her deepest shame, probably of her deepest pain, and he says, go and call your husband. He knows. You know he knows. And of course, she says, I have no husband. And he says, I know. You've spoken the truth. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with now isn't your husband. In other words, I knew when I came here, and I'm still here, holding out living water, holding out eternal life. That's what he's saying in essence, isn't it? He knew. He's known all along who she is, and now he's come to show her who he is, and he's doing it gradually, and he responds with grace. You know, I bet she's never encountered like this pairing of truth with grace. I mean, he doesn't let her off the hook. He makes her fess up and says, you know, I know who you are, but grace, I still extend to you the water that will quench your thirst. You've been drinking from water from cisterns that don't hold water. But what does she do? Probably what a lot of us would do. She changes the subject, right? She's like, got these little distraction. So anyway, where do you think we should worship God? I mean, we do it on Gerizim, but you people, you Jews, think we should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus answers, he doesn't argue with her. He just says, don't think about, you know, where you got to go to meet God. Think about the fact that God has come here to meet you. God has come here to meet you. And he tells her the story of a God who takes the initiative and a God who awakens the dead in heart and conscience. And by verse 25, we see that the Holy Spirit stirred something in her because now she speaks about the coming Messiah. She's confident that when he does come, he's going to explain everything. Now, as we look at Jesus' response, it's important to know, and I think we had a parenthetical in the text, that Christ is actually the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means God's anointed one. And in verse 26, what Jesus says to her is literally, I who speak to you am. The translation says, I am he, but that's not in the original text. It actually just says, I who speak to you am. He's not in there. It says the actual words have this really deep significance because in using the words I am, he's using one of the names of God. I am. In other words, Jehovah is the one speaking to you. I am is the one speaking to you. He's announcing to her the truth that the one who's talking to her is the Messiah, the one she's been looking for, that he is also God himself. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ Jesus of the New Testament. If you've ever had somebody tell you, I don't think Jesus has ever actually said he was the Messiah, and some people think that's true, it's not. And here's one big example. He says, I am God, I am the Messiah. Don't you wish you had a video, like, so we could put it up here and see her expression? I just wish we could, because this is like such a great moment. And all we know, though, is that she leaves behind her water jar, like the very reason she came to the well in the first place, right? She's thirsty, and she needs water, and she's actually found the living water. And so there's this progression I want you to notice. You know, at first, did you notice it was verse 9? She says, you're a Jew. And then in verse 19, she says, I can see that you're a prophet. But by the time we get to verse 29, when she's gone to tell all her neighbors what's happened, she says, hey, come see this guy. Could this be the Christ? By the way, can you just imagine also the neighbors, how they're responding? I can just see her coming and say, hey, I met this man. And they're probably thinking, oh, there's a shocker. Is this number seven? Honestly. And she's like, no, I met this man, really. He's told me everything I've ever done. And how does this happen that she's seen and recognized and believed enough that he is the Christ that she's going to tell all of her neighbors who don't like her very much anyway? Don't seem to. She has this need awakened for this living water, and I think she's probably never been even treated with the kind of dignity that Jesus has shown her at this moment by the well. Well, we'll now enter to the disciples. You got to love the disciples. That would be us, pretty much, right? The disciples return, and they marvel that he's talking with a woman. Oh my gosh, this is shocking. It's terrible. But they don't even say anything. We talked about this at staff meeting. I thought it was really funny. I mean, I would be saying, hey, Jesus, I thought we weren't supposed to talk with women. What are you doing? What does she want? They don't say anything. They're just, they're that scandalized, I guess, that stunned. So they just don't say anything. They're really not even seeing past the surface. They're really preoccupied with the sandwiches. So they urge Jesus to eat something. Eat, eat, Baba, eat. And so, you know, they're saying, ah, could someone have brought him food? And Jesus, he's, by the way, he still hasn't got a drink of water yet. Have you noticed that? He still hasn't had a drink of water. And he says, forget about the Big Macs, fellas. Forget about them. Can't you see what's going on here? Look around you. It's so much bigger than this temporary pangs of hunger and of thirst. This is our mission. Lift up your eyes. Look. Learn to see people. We're going to begin reaping this long prophesied harvest. Isn't it kind of funny that the person who's the evangelist right now is the woman? She's gone into town and she's telling everybody about Jesus. And the disciples are here with the sandwiches. And I think it's just a really good warning, by the way, that when we take our eyes off the ball as a church, we can become preoccupied with sandwiches and all sorts of other things besides. There's this whole village here that's looking for love and joy and significance. They're looking in all the wrong places. Only in Jesus is there this water that quenches the depths of thirst. And this outcast woman is the one who's taking the good news to her village. So the people ask him to stay there, and they've heard for themselves because of this one outcast woman whom Jesus took the time to see as an eternal soul made in the image of God. This village hungering and thirsting, a village that most rabbis, most religious leaders would have gone out of their way to avoid, mind you. A lot of people come to faith in this village. First, they believe because of the woman's testimony, and that's why testimonies are wonderful. Testimonies are great for that reason, but then you have to come and believe because you've heard the voice of Jesus yourself. You have to put the living water to your lips and drink because that's the only thing that's going to quench your thirst. It's not a thing, it's a person who's seeking you, them, it's Jesus Christ. And he's still seeking people, by the way. Okay, so remember, back in chapter 3, I know Aaron made this point, that you can't have John 3:16 without John 3:17, right? That Jesus didn't come with admonition. He's come with a mission, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so when we encounter a woman like this Samaritan woman, I think it's really important. In fact, we desperately need to adopt this posture of Jesus. He's clear, he's convicting, he's compelling, he's kind, he's compassionate. He doesn't holler her dirty laundry back into town. He's not there to make a spectacle of her. He washes her clean, he fills her life with all she's longed for without even knowing it. And I think that's a lesson that really, As I thought about this passage this week, and I do, by the way, as I've said, I preach this to myself all week. Ask anybody who hangs out with me during the week. I'm thinking about this all week. And all I could think of was how much our culture needs this model, this posture. Because Think about it. Every time you look at the headlines, every time you turn on the internet, you see so-and-so bashes so-and-so about such-and-such, so-and-so slams so-and-so about such-and-such. Don't you? You do. I do. And I thought, even in the church, we do that sometimes. We bash each other. And why is that? You know, are you thirsty this morning? How would you know? Maybe you've been thirsty for so long that you've convinced yourself it's just part of, you know, being human. Because, you know, a lot of people don't even realize that they're dehydrated when they start to become dehydrated. Jonathan Conant, he's one of the pastors at this church where I worship, where I was worshiping last week, as a matter of fact, in Massachusetts. And he tells the story of a young woman who this one had headaches for years and years. And she just thought that was just going to be part of her life, right? Some people have headaches. And one day in a class, they were learning about just how many ounces of water a person's supposed to drink every day. And she was shocked, and she started drinking more water because she wanted to be healthy, and she hadn't realized it. And she found what? Her headaches went away. She was dehydrated. She wasn't getting what she needed. And so she had these headaches, and she just assumed this is the way it's supposed to be. I thought that was a great picture. And he continued. He said this: whether we're seeking or whether we're straying, my fear is that we've normalized dehydration. Whether it's complacency or fear or pride, we say, I guess this is just a normal part of the Christian life. I'll just have to slog it out. We ignore a parched throat that ought to drive us to drink more deeply of our Savior, to be with him, to be in his word, quiet, listening for his voice, because he's there wooing us. Listen, here's what he goes on to say, because if we let thirst drive us to the Savior, real life will well up inside of us in the midst of whatever is surrounding us. After we drink from a muddy well, our throats are actually going to be more parched than before. That's what happens, he says, when we run back to our rancid cup of gossip, of pornography, of unforgiveness, whatever your favorite cup may be. That stuff, he says, goes down smooth and warms us at first, but over time eats our flesh from the inside out. They are broken wells and will not satisfy us. Are we thirsty enough to actually ask or actually take Jesus at his word? Or will we go back to the same wells doing the same things over and over? End of quote. William MacDonald, in his commentary, puts it this way. He said, we get what we go after in life. We get what we go after in life. The disciples were interested in food. They went into the village to get food. They came back with it. The Lord was interested in souls. He was interested in saving men and women from sin and giving them the water of everlasting life. He, too, found what he went after. And MacDonald ends, what are we interested in? End of quote. For Jesus, the great aim and object of life was not to cater to the body. I'm not against Big Macs. We need to eat. God knows that. Better than Big Macs, actually. But Jesus' end is not to cater to the body. It's to do the will of God. And so I thought about this week also, because, you know, you go to the grocery store, you can't help looking at the magazines that are there at the checkout, right? Do you ever look at them? Just look at them. I know you probably don't open them. No, but you wouldn't do that. They're trashy thing. No, but if you do, think about it. If you were to look at them, you would think that the great object of life in America is the body. Look at the title sometime. It's to tone and wax and moisturize and manicure the body to perfection so that we can all be sexy and win the admiration and sexual desire of everybody who sees us. Do I exaggerate? Look at Cosmo, look at the headlines in these magazines. The woman at the well probably read all the Cosmo issues over the years, and she came up parched and dehydrated and empty because those magazines offer nothing but cisterns and, at the end of life, a really gorgeous corpse. People are dying in better health and more beautiful than ever before in America, but they're still dying. When this woman encounters true life, living water, in the Messiah. She leaves her water pot. She goes into the city. And if you've ever been around a new believer who can't stop talking about Jesus, that might annoy you, but if you've ever been around a new believer who can't stop talking about Jesus, you know that when that person is saved, he or she immediately begins to think of others who are in need of the water of life. You have to hear about Jesus. You have to hear about this. Hudson Taylor, J. Hudson Taylor, there's a famous missionary. You've probably heard of him. Here's what he says. He says, some are jealous to be successors of the apostles. I would rather be a successor of the Samaritan woman who, while they went for food, forgot her water pot in her zeal for souls. Because of her testimony, a community is transformed. So we know that in his life on earth and his ministry, Jesus is prefiguring the church, right? And we're actually going to begin studying the book of Acts after Lent, after Easter. So he's prefiguring the life of the church. And you know, he's going to send, at the end of his life, before he goes back into heaven, he's going to send his disciples into Judea, but also into Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And before he does that, though, he is going to give the disciples a meal, food and drink for the soul, to remember him by. Because food is good, but our hearts hunger for something more. Water is important. Get your water. But our souls thirst for something more. And that's what's represented by these elements, by the bread and by the cup. It's not to fill our bellies. It's to fill our souls. Would you please pray with me before we come to this table?